Well, our text this morning in God's full and final revelation to us is from the Gospel of John. So I'd encourage you to take your Bible and open there with me to chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 27 to 33 this morning. And the subject matter is the glory of God. Not so much the fact of the glory of God, but the act of glorifying God. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What does it mean to glorify God? It means to cause our every act, our every decision to be a response to His glory. What we do is in response to His glory. And the enjoyment of that is because He is so glorious. But understand, this is man's chief end, because to glorify God is God's chief end. That's what He does. That's what He's been doing since He created the world, displaying His glory such that His creatures might see it and respond by giving Him that glory, attributing that to Him. Just think of what God does. He speaks galaxies into existence with a word. Glory to God. As we observe that, He parts the Red Sea to rescue His people. He paints a beautiful sunset. We consider such things and we respond. And yet, there are some things God does which, if we're honest with ourselves, would seem to somehow diminish His glory in our eyes and thereby cause us not so much to glorify Him. High on that list would be that He allows His servants to suffer in this world, even sometimes die at the hands of wicked men who hate God. Does this diminish His glory? I mean, if we were to put what is at the top of this list, surely it would seem the suffering and the cruel death of His own Son, whom He sent to this world to save, and yet we murdered Him. How does this glorify God? To allow such a thing doesn't seem very glorious. And yet what we're going to see in our text this morning is that to think such a thing is to stray from the truth. Matter of fact, it's to stray very far from the truth. Because from the lips of Jesus Himself, and even the very voice of God coming out of heaven, the suffering and the death of God's own Son is highly glorifying to God. In fact, it could be properly said to be the exhibition of God's greatest glory. Quite unexpected. And yet, this is what the Scripture gives us. Let's consider this text. I'm going to actually read beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 12, verse 23 and 24, and then into our text in verse 27. Look at the text. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. The subject matter, verse 33 tells us, is Jesus' death. This hour that keeps getting referred to and the now that Jesus keeps stating refers to his impending death, just a day or two from when he states this. And so let's consider the topic of Jesus' death in the interactions between Jesus and the Father. First, we see Jesus' prayer, verse 27 and the beginning of verse 28. And immediately we see a conflict in Jesus' words. Most clearly, the conflict is seen by the prepositions that come just before the term "this hour" in verse 27. From this hour to this hour. Jesus states both of those things. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, away from this hour, take me out of this hour. But then notice how he ends. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. See, this is a conflict. This is the trouble. This is the turmoil in Jesus' words and in his prayer. From this hour to this hour. What Jesus is doing is just expressing the natural inclination we all have to move away, and yet also expressing the firm resolve to move toward his own death. And theologians argue over whether this first part of his statement, the "what shall I say, save me from this hour," is his actual prayer, or is it just his contemplated prayer? Did he really pray that? Or is he just thinking, this is what's on my mind? One way or the other, we find that he's in tension. He says, my soul is troubled. We find this tension between that which would move him away from the cross and that which would move him toward the cross. As one theologian put it, the horror of death and the ardor of obedience meet together in this prayer, in this hour. Two things that Jesus expressing that his soul is troubled brings to us, though. Abundantly clear, there is the reality of the cost before him. We need to never think that somehow Jesus enduring the cross and the price our Savior paid was, really nothing to him. It might be something to us, but it was really nothing to him. What's an afternoon's death to the one who created all life? What's a few nails and spear to the eternally unchanging Almighty One? How is it even possible for anything to cost God anything? His resources are infinite. How could it cost him? We might begin to rationalize in that way. And perhaps many of you have. I've thought that. But the scriptures just won't let this stick. Jesus, in his humanity, feels certainly a definite revulsion from the pain that he's anticipating, the lashes, the searing thirst, the irons puncturing his wrist and his ankles, the asphyxiating effects of oxygen deprivation on a body already being steadily drained of its own blood. He's just slowly and excruciatingly, these things are bringing him to the very edge of human life. He's at the point of death on the cross, but then he takes another breath and is brought back just a little bit from that point of death. And then immediately to the point of death, and then another breath, and then immediately back. This is the torture of the cross. It's as if his own human reflex to stay alive, to keep breathing, is become his torturer there at the cross, hours on end. Jesus is truly God, yes, but he is truly man. And so his physical suffering was extreme. And only to be compounded by the infinite spiritual suffering that we know as the wrath of God, which was poured out for sinners on the sinless one at the cross. I mean, the only comparison we have is that God says that the sinful man, the wrath of God, is going to be expressed upon him as suffering eternally in a body that won't die in a lake of fire. That kind of separation from God is God's wrath. And that was on Jesus at this time. Not only the physical suffering, but this suffering. And not just for one sinner, but for every individual sinner whom he would be sacrificed for. Oh, it cost Jesus, and it cost him dearly to redeem us there at the cross. There's really two reasons. One is that justice required it. This was the substitute for sinners, and God, being just, could not just sweep away our sins. There had to be a full punishment for our sins. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 3. God, the justifier, the one who's going to declare sinners not guilty, must make a just accounting for that in a substitute. And that's exactly what he did. Justice required him to suffer in this way, to die in this way. But more than justice required it. Because justification isn't the only thing that was accomplished there at the cross. Also, redemption was accomplished there. And in order for redemption to happen, love is involved, not just merely justice. Here's what I mean. The word redemption describes when, in ancient times, one of your loved ones gets captured or enslaved somewhere in war or for some reason, and you gather up your precious resources and you go and you pay the ransom price to free them, to bring them back. Why would you do that? Well, nothing's requiring you to do that. You do it because you love. The ought upon you is because you love such a one and you desire to release them, ransom them, redeem them. Well, that's what humans would do when they redeem, but what about God? When God redeems his people, the scripture says he doesn't go pay off the Egyptians if he's going to redeem his people out of slavery in Egypt. What does he do? He annihilates the Egyptians and their nation. He extends his great power to free his people, not paying off Pharaoh. He doesn't pay Pharaoh anything. And the consistent language of the scripture is, he redeems them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. A way of expressing he exerts himself strongly to do so. And consistently, this language is used, Deuteronomy 4, in Exodus, Deuteronomy 4, and also Ezekiel chapter 20, what he will do in the future when he redeems his people Israel. He will do so with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And what's being expressed here is that there's no payoff to Pharaoh. It's God, as it were, exerting himself, showing that the great price paid for our redemption comes from him. He pays the price in the exertion of his vigor to show his love for his people, and he rescues them. Justice happened at the cross, but also redemption happened at the cross. An act of love to bring his people out of their slavery. He didn't have to exert himself like this. He didn't have to say it like this in the scripture to rescue us, but he does. Why? Because justice requires it? Yes. But also because love desires it. Why does a man extend himself to buy his wife of several decades a diamond ring? Is it so that to make sure she stays with him? No, she's with him. Why does a man dig a new flower bed for his wife? It's because he loves her. And he's exerting himself strongly for that reason. He delights in such expressions. It's not required. Isn't this what the author of Hebrews tells us of Jesus? For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Our redemption was costly. Not just because it was the price due, justice had to be paid, but also because this is the love your Savior has for you. This is redemption. And may we never forget either one. Even as we take communion today, what are we remembering? We're remembering that justice was served upon Jesus rather than us, but we're also remembering that Jesus stretched himself out with great exertion of love in order to release us from our enslavement. And Jesus was oh so troubled for us, but he was oh so glad to do so. That's the costliness. But also there's the priority of his purpose that this prayer portrays. He says there at the end of verse 27, "For this purpose I have come to this hour." We may question what's going on in the first part of his prayer, but there's no question about how his prayer ends. This is where Jesus always ends. This is where he continuously was. John chapter 5, verse 30, he says, "I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is me. This is what I do. This is who I am. I don't seek my own will, what might gratify my human finiteness for pleasure and to avoid pain. I don't seek that. I seek what my Father's will, what he sent me here for. He says it again in John 6:38. "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is exactly what we'll hear again at Gethsemane. "Not my will, but thine be done." So Jesus caps his prayer here in verse 28 with this phrase, "Father, glorify your name." In this situation, this hour, this now that I'm in, glorify your name. This is what I'm here for. This expression, "Father, glorify your name," the way that Jesus speaks throughout the gospel, this is his quintessential expression. This is his constant prayer. And yet, as we've already seen, God, in the person of Jesus Christ, being infinite in all ways, being joined to humanity, we see this mystery of infinite joined with finite, and thus, in the face of this fast approaching death of him, he's feeling the tension of the infinite and the finite. His finite concerns are the natural concerns of the body, to avoid death. And the constraints of simply maintaining his physical life are being put in tension with his infinite concerns. "I did not come here for my own will, to gratify my body. I came here for my Father's will." And this is what Jesus is doing. He's exalting the Father's will, his eternal priority, his infinite purpose, over the immediate, finite concerns. Is this not the great tension of our lives? Isn't this the battle we fight every single day? We have concerns of the body. They must be dealt with, but we have greater concerns, infinitely greater concerns, eternal concerns that must be prioritized above the finite, the concerns of this life. And yet, as we see here, Jesus, as he navigated his life with the infinite and the finite vying for priority, Jesus has already boldly declared in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And so, of course, when he comes to this ultimate moment, he always does the things that are pleasing to God. And this is exactly what Paul tells us to do in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 1 and following, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." In other words, we pay attention to the things of this earth, but we don't prioritize them if there's ever a conflict between the eternal and the finite, the earthly. We always prioritize the eternal. That's what we're being called to do, to fix our mind on what God has called us to do, not what our body and this world is calling out for us to do. And so in the everyday moments, and in the hours of crisis, this is what we do. This is what Jesus does, and we follow him in that. We do it imperfectly. Jesus did it perfectly, because he is God. And thus, Jesus prays here, as he always prayed, "Father, glorify your name in this." Isn't that exactly how Jesus teaches us to pray, though? The Lord's Prayer. How do we begin? "Our Father, in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Holy be your name. Reverenced be your name. Your glory above my earthly concerns. Your will be done on earth, just like it is in heaven. That's how we pray. That's exactly how we see Jesus praying here, right now, in me, in this situation, every day. And thus, upon Jesus' honest, earnest prayer to the Father, notice what next we hear. We hear the Father's answer. God audibly speaks from heaven. This is the third time he's audibly spoken from heaven in Jesus' life, at his baptism, at the moment of he was transfigured on the mountain, and then here at the eve of his death. With this simple statement, look at verse 28. A voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." It's just one way of saying, that's all I do. I always glorify my name. I have, I will, that's what I do. There's nothing else besides I have and I will. It goes to every extent of infinity. This is just what I do. I glorify my name. We see it historically. If we think of the record of humanity from creation in Genesis to the consummation in Revelation, as we see it played out in the Scripture, it's the record of God glorifying his name in the sight of his creatures. He has and he will. We see it in Jesus' earthly life from his very birth. A virgin was with child by the Holy Spirit. That's never happened before. It will never happen again. God glorified his name even in Jesus' birth and then throughout his earthly life in all of his words and his works. They were an expression. Jesus was revealing the Father to us. He was glorifying his name through Jesus, and then he would again upon the upcoming death and then resurrection and ascension of his Son. God glorifies his name in Jesus' earthly life, and this is also what he does in our life, because this is all he does. It is his chief end. And so when we look at our own life, we need to recognize that God is so acting, so sovereignly arranging the circumstances around us, that he is glorifying his name, not only in history, not only in Jesus' life, but in our life as well. And we grow in faith as we recognize that, as we look back and see what God has done in the past in our own life, bringing us up to this point, such that our faith is built as we look into the future and say, yeah, that's what he's done. That's what he's going to do. I don't understand all the dynamics of exactly how all this has worked out, but this is what he does. He has and he will. And that's why it's so important, honestly, for us to remember, to stop long enough. We're kind of on a rat race here in this life, it seems sometimes, concerned about all the things of the body, to stop and be a person of piety, of reverence, and remember what God has done in the past. If you need to start reviewing in the Bible all the things he's done, all the things he's done in Jesus' life, and then start looking at your own life and say, what has God done? This is the cause for us to give thanks. And it is this remembering and giving thanks about how God has shown himself glorious that we take what we know, what's already happened, and we project it into the future of the unknown, what is yet to happen, and we say, there's a continuity here. God doesn't change. And so if he has glorified his name, I have every confidence that he's going to continue to do so, not only because he has said so, but I observe it in my own existence. We don't always do that, though. See, we get fretful because we get forgetful. And we can only look forward in confidence as we look back in reverence and acknowledge what God is doing. And the reason I'm applying God's word spoken in response to Jesus' prayer here to us is that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus applies it to the people around him, not so much to himself. God's words, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Let's consider Jesus' explanation here in verses 30 to 32. Notice how the crowd there in verse 29, that they were standing around and they heard God speak. And they said, "It's thundered." Others observed, "An angel has spoken to him." As we've come to expect, this crowd is divided and it's confused. All throughout the gospel, this is what we see. They can't figure Jesus out. They can't figure out what's happening around them. Here, they hear something they've never heard before. A voice just comes out of the air, it seems. And when you hear something, especially a booming voice that come out of nowhere, you just start assigning it to things. And so they just assigned it to a known thing. It thundered. I mean, this is like if you're new to Owosso and you just move in and then the quarry, you know, sets off their bomb over there, you know, blasting the rock, and your whole house shakes. You know, you're like, what just happened? Did an airplane crash? Did we get bombed? You know, would you have an earthquake? Well, okay, after you've been here a while, right, it's the quarry, right. Well, that's like these people here. It thundered. They don't know what it was. It was a voice booming out of nowhere, and so the first thing, they assigned it to something they might know. It thundered. But then others said, wait, those were words. That wasn't just noise. So an angel must have spoken to him. Well, I mean, they almost got it right. But Jesus clarifies in verse 30, oh, it was a voice, all right. But it was speaking not so much to me, but to you. What was said from God was not for my benefit, for my sake, but for your sake. I mean, look, Jesus needed no confirmation that his impending death was going to glorify God's name. But this crowd, they needed confirmation. Jesus was fully on board with this, but essentially what Jesus is saying is, are you fully on board with this? Do you see my death as it's about to happen? Are you going to see this as the culmination of God's glory for his Messiah? Will you perceive his death in this way? That God sent his Son to be Emmanuel, God with us. And that was going to culminate by God with us dying as a grain of wheat that falls to the earth and dies. God has glorified Jesus in your sight, essentially, Jesus is saying. And he's about to do it again. He will glorify his Son even immediately. And this is it's about to happen. It's not going to happen at some point, like right now. It's very immediate. Look again at verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Verse 27, now is my soul troubled. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When I am lifted up from the earth, verse 33 saying, the moment that he would die. And so three statements here of the immediacy of how God was about to glorify his name, meaning in the very death of his Son. So, what do these three statements tell us? How Jesus' death glorified God. First, it would mark the beginning of the judgment of this world. Now, we typically think of judgment and we think punishment. But the word judgment is actually just a word of discrimination, of separation between this one and that one. This pumpkin pie is the winner, the best pumpkin pie in the whole county, and we're going to give it the blue ribbon at the county fair. We judge that this pumpkin pie is the best, and these are not worthy. A judge pronounces this man is guilty of the crime, and this man is innocent. He distinguishes between the two. He separates the two. It's in this sense that Jesus speaks of the judgment of this world is now. Well, how is the judgment of this world come when Jesus died? Well, Jesus is essentially saying, my death is about to separate everyone in the world into two categories. Because it is the very end of God's sending his Son into the world to live and reveal the Father to us, And his ministry is finished. His testimony is complete. You're either with the Son and love him and follow him, or you're hating him, ignoring him, and murdering him. That's what my death will do. It will establish the judgment of this world. Look, John speaks this way back in chapter 3. Turn back with me to John chapter 3, verse 18. He uses this phrase, the judgment. Speaking of God sending his Son into the world, giving up his only Son for the world, verse 16, 17. Look at verse 18. So, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. Do you hear the judgment? The separation. There are those who believe in the Son, and there are those who do not believe in the Son. And then he makes it even more explicit in verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. That's one side. And then the other side is verse 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. God is at work in this one. That's why he comes to the Son. You see? This is the judgment. It's not so much that the world's being judged, it's that the world now has to judge. They have to make a discrimination. What do I do with Jesus? This is what Jesus means back here in chapter 12. Now is the judgment of this world. The world must judge. Jesus' death at the culmination of his ministry, after all his works had been seen and all his words had been heard, makes everything now crystal clear. You're either one who comes to the light or you're one who recoils from the light. This is the judgment. There's no sitting on the fence anymore. There's no trying to figure Jesus out anymore. Either he's God's Son or he deserves to die. This is the judgment. And exactly how this judgment is most glorifying to God is simply that now that this is so plainly put to the world, every single person on the planet will have to make a decision about God's Son. He's either the light of the world or he's hated because of his light. This glorifies God because that's why he sent his Son into the world, to be the Savior and to be recognized as the judge of all men. And so he's either Savior or judge for you. There are no other options. And of course, this is the place that the Son of God should have among those whom he's created. There are just moments of decision that simply can't be ignored. You're either with Hitler and the Nazis, or you're with the Allies. Adam, you're either going to eat the fruit off that tree, or you're not going to eat the fruit off that tree. Cain, you're either going to offer animal sacrifices as God delights, or sin is crouching at the door and is about to master you. You either get on the ark with Noah, or you die in the flood. You either get out of Sodom and don't look back, or you're going to get smoked and turned into a pillar of salt. There's just moments of decision. In all these previous revelations, God has spoke to our fathers in various ways and at various times. But all that was preliminary. In these last days, the book of Hebrews says, he has spoken to us in his Son. Never has the revelation been so full or so final, and thus now is the judgment of the world. The world must decide and every individual in it. Are you with Jesus or not? That's how Jesus' death would glorify God. But second, Jesus says, verse 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Upon Jesus' death, there is the casting out of the devil. Now, throughout Jesus' ministry, he's clearly demonstrated his power over Satan by continually casting out demons out of people, resisting even the devil's temptation in the wilderness. But it was at his death that the ruler of the world would actually be cast outside. How? What? How at Jesus' death would this happen? Well, let me point you to a number of scriptures. First, Colossians chapter 2 speaks this way, verse 13 to 15. God has forgiven us all our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. How? Because we've been such good little boys and girls? No, this he set aside, Jesus, nailing it to the cross. It was there our sins were forgiven, but notice what else happened, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. No more can your guilt and shame be used to keep you from looking up to God. That's been disarmed. That's been taken away. For those in Christ, Satan's accusing power is now cast out. Our sins are forgiven fully and finally. Also see in Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11, the authority of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. How? How is he thrown down? Well, look at the next verse. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Not by their own works. We're no match for Satan. But Christ has given us the ability to conquer by the blood of the Lamb and our word of testimony that we are trusting in Christ and no one else. We see it most plainly in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Jesus, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Redemption. He freed us from enslavement to the devil. How? Through his death. At the moment of the cross, this casting out of the devil, as Jesus says here, would happen. Hey, Satan still prowls around like a roaring lion. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that very clearly. He's seeking some to devour. And yet, because Jesus died to free us from the devil and his accusations and his temptations, James chapter 4, verse 7 says the simplest saint can resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's been cast out. He has no power over those who trust in Christ. We can resist his temptations just like Jesus did by yielding to the Spirit. And we can resist his accusations by asserting our gospel hope, Ephesians chapter 6. We put on the full armor of the gospel. And so in these ways, the casting out of the devil began now, in Jesus' words, at the moment of my death. The victory of Jesus over Satan, though began in that moment, will fully and finally culminate, Revelation 20, in the last days when Jesus himself returns and casts the devil himself into the eternal lake of fire. How does this glorify God in the death of his son? What could be more glorifying than those whom were subject to lifelong slavery of the devil have been rescued out of his hands and freed from his dominion, no longer subject to his temptations or accusations, to live securely until the day that Jesus comes and fully and finally brings them home? This is what Jesus has accomplished for us. Praise be to Jesus, who did not waver in the moment, but said, Father, glorify your name. For this purpose I have come, to rescue my people from the wiles of the devil. Third, Jesus' death would begin drawing all to Jesus. Verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. Now we need to wrestle a little bit theologically with this. What exactly does Jesus mean that he would draw all people to himself? Well, the term draw, just definitionally, as the Greek word Jesus used here, is also used for various purposes in the scripture. It means to drag or forcefully pull someone against their will or against their natural inclinations to where you want them to go. It's a move of force. Back in chapter 6, though, Jesus used this term of the Father drawing men to come to him in faith. Okay? And they just can't do it unless the Father does so. John 6:44, no one can come to me in faith unless the Father who sent me draws him. In this case, not so much dragging against the force of your own will, but the gracious regeneration of the heart against all natural inclinations. God changes the nature of the heart so that we who were subject to the devil's slavery all our life long and were blind to God and did not want anything to him, now we see Jesus as glorious and we come to him as the only Savior. That sort of changing of the will, the Father draws one to Christ. But there in John 6, the drawing is of those whom the Father's chosen to bring to the Son. They come in faith. But here Jesus speaks much more broadly, much more universally. I will draw all people to myself. Since not all will come to faith in Christ, we should take Jesus' words here as in a way that refers to all people. How is that? How will Jesus draw all people to himself as he is crucified on the cross? Well, just coming out of number two above, the casting out of the devil, this seems to be best taken in the sense of though all men had been enslaved to the devil and answered only to Satan, because Satan has been cast out and Jesus' full and final atonement has been made, Jesus now is exalted to mankind's only Savior and true Lord. And all men must not deal with the devil. All men must deal with Jesus. They either come to him in faith or they will be judged by him for their unbelief. God will graciously draw some through regeneration to respond to him in faith. Otherwise, on the last day, they will be dragged unwillingly before his great white throne to be assigned their final judgment, Revelation 20. That's what he means. I become, at the moment of my death, with Satan being cast out and the judgment of this world being put before it, I become the one before whom all men must deal. He said it already in John chapter 5. Verse 28 and 29, the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Son of God and come out, those who've done good to a resurrection of life, those who have done the evil to a resurrection of judgment. All men will stand before Jesus. All will be drawn before him. So you're either joined with Jesus by trusting him in this life, or you're dragged before Jesus for judgment in life eternal. You join with those who believe in Jesus, or you join with those who murdered him on the cross. Or as the words of verse 25 put it, you either love your life without Jesus here in this world, and that will result in you losing your soul. Or you hate your life in this world without Jesus, and thus recognize that Jesus is the only Savior and go running to him in faith. That will result in your keeping your soul for eternal life. In these ways, God is glorified in the death of his Son, seemingly so paradoxically that the Son of God would be sent to men who murdered him. And this is the ultimate expression, because by such means, God not only pays the penalty of all who would come to him in faith, but God strongly exerts his redemption, his love for them. This is the greatest glory of God. And this is why we rejoice in it. That's why it's the pinnacle of our response to Jesus, because he has died for us. This is what we celebrate as we come to the communion table. We celebrate Jesus' death because it is the expression of God's glory. And I just want you to see that as the church gathers like this on a Sunday morning, we come together as a varying group of people with all sorts of backgrounds, but we come together with one purpose, to fulfill our chief aim together. And when we take communion, where we most especially, with everything focusing on the very death of Christ, that is for us the most potent expression of God's glory, this act that we do is most glorifying to God. Because in together, we all express individually our joy, our glorifying of his name. That's why the taking of the communion table is only for those who have put their faith in Christ, whom the Father has drawn out of this world to trust in the Son, to leave behind their cares of this world, to prioritize eternal things above the temporal things. This meal means, yes, I receive Jesus as my full sacrifice and my Redeemer. I'm not looking to anything else. And so if you're here this morning and you have not come to Jesus like this, then my only instruction to you would be, don't take this table and so profane something that God has said is an expression of his Son's greatest glory when that's not the expression of your heart. And I would just say, but look here at what is represented. Bread representing Jesus, the Son of God, being sent to live among us. The cup, red like blood, representing the death that he died so that we might be reconciled to our Creator. Look at it. And look at his church rejoicing as his gathered ones and ask yourself, why am I missing out on this? Why am I wanting to stand with the ones who murdered Jesus rather than the ones who love Jesus? For all those who do love Jesus, oh, let this be a rejoicing of your heart and not just emotion that we go through on a regular basis. It is so important we do it so often, looking back with reverence at what God has done, even as in faith we look forward in hope to what he has promised us.